Grace, mercy, and peace be with you from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. What is a Canadian? Well, some of you of a certain age who used to watch CBC and not Radio-Canada might remember Rex Murphy's miniseries on A Sense of Country. What did it mean to be a Canadian? And his answer after this miniseries took him from coast to coast, St. John's, Newfoundland, all the way to Vancouver Island was, we are people formed by the land, by our geography. What is a Quebecer? Well, that's a really touchy question. But whatever the answer is, it better be in French. What is a Muslim? A Muslim knows who a Muslim is because they are those who follow the five pillars of the faith: prayer, alms, fasting, pilgrimage, and recitation of the one creed, there is no God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet. What is a Jew? Well, you know you're one because your mom keeps telling you that you are, over and over again, as the old joke goes. Well, you probably know what's coming next. What is a Christian? Is a Christian simply one who believes in God? Well, there's lots of religions that believe in God. In fact, one of the reasons why Sikhs find a place amongst us here at Ascension, at least at the beginning, is they say, we believe in one God, you believe in one God. This is all good. Are you a Christian because you like Jesus? Lots of people like Jesus. In fact, there are even a lot of atheists who like Jesus, at least the parts where he talks about being kind and generous and forgiving one another. The fuel for that they deny, and yet nonetheless, they like Jesus a lot. Is a Christian simply somebody who goes to Mass? Well, what about all the Christian churches that don't have Mass? Or is a Christian one who wears a cross? For a while there, pretty much every pop star in our culture then was a Christian. I submit to you this morning that our three readings from Genesis, from Paul's letter to Rome, Jesus' own words as recorded by Matthew, make it absolutely crystal clear who a Christian really is, and in fact, what Christianity is all about. If you look at our Old Testament lesson, this should be familiar to anyone who has been through Sunday school. It's one of the great tragedies of our time that most children don't get to hear these stories unless it happens to be the 16th Sunday after Pentecost every 3 years, and then they only get the tail end. But the story of Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, how Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt by his brothers, which was a fate better than death, which is what most of his brothers really wanted. And then as he descended into Egypt, he did good work, but then the wife of his master accused him of adultery, and he got thrown in prison for 7 years, and he interpreted people's dreams so well that he ended up finally in the end becoming the prime minister of Egypt. Then his brothers, faced with famine, with no food back in the land given to Abraham, have no choice but to turn to Egypt for food, where Joseph has laid up stock, and there the rubber hits the road. And his brothers wonder whether Joseph will do to them what they have done to him. So they concoct a story. Dad's dead, but he told us to tell you that you have to forgive us. So do it for the sake of Dad, please. And by the way, we'll be your servants. Now, what's interesting in the text, and I went back and forth about this with one of my brother pastors, is he pointed out that Joseph never actually says, I forgive you. But in my opinion, he does much better. Do not fear. Is that not to say, I forgive you? Don't fear. And am I in the place of God? God may judge you, and that's an item we'll deal with in a minute, but I'm not going to. And then Joseph dealt kindly with them, and he spoke kindly to them. He showed the fruits of forgiveness, right? Maybe he didn't use the exact words, but he sure showed it by his actions and his later speech. Why did Joseph forgive them? Because he knew his God. He had faith in a God who shows mercy and who shows grace, and who can take even the worst of circumstances, the most terrible things that we can do to one another or suffer through, and use them for good. And coming out the other side of that, having seen God's very nature for himself, what could he do but forgive his brothers? Matthew's gospel for today is a parable that should be familiar to many of you. Again, if you've even not gone to Sunday school, but just been attending a liturgical church that reads all of these passages from Matthew every 3 years, you know this parable well. And you maybe know it so well that you've never stopped to ask yourself a question. Why does Jesus tell it this way? You see, because Jesus could have told it differently. He could have mixed up the order of who meets who first. So imagine the parable this way. The servant is going out, and he runs into his friend who owes him 100 denarii, and he chokes him and says, "Pay what you owe." And the man says, I can't do it right now. I don't have the money. But if you give me the time, show me mercy and pity, then I will pay you back. And the man says, "Nothing doing. I need the money now. Pay what you owe." And he throws him in prison. Then he goes to the master. And the master calls him in and says, "Well, I am owed all of this money from you. Pay what you owe, the 10,000 talents. And the man begs for mercy, only to have the master say, "Ha ha, I know what you did to your fellow servant. And therefore, I'm going to do to you what you did to him." If the parable was told that way, what would it say about forgiveness, our relationship with God, and our relationship with others? It wouldn't be a God of grace then, would it? It would be a God of judgment and justice, the God we're used to out there in the world, but the God who's completely different when we come to see him through Christ. See, the order of the parable is muy importante, very important, très important. You've got to get this order. The servant is forgiven first, and that's why the master is so angry. He doesn't get angry and not forgive him because he hasn't forgiven. He gets angry at him precisely because he was forgiven so much and didn't know how to turn around and pass that on to the people around him. Didn't know how to be like Joseph, didn't see God like Joseph saw him. And so he was unable to forgive. Now, how does Romans fit into this? Well, I kind of gave you a sneak peek back in the catechism lesson, but I'll pull it up again. There are two things that Paul points out here that you shouldn't judge other people for doing. One of them is eating. In fact, some of my pastor friends on Facebook had a lot of fun this week about the, you know, some only eat vegetables and they're the weak brothers. See, go out, have hamburger, steak, pork, chicken. Go be a carnivore. But that's not really the point. The point is, eating is no longer determinative of who you are in the eyes of God. And then the second thing, of course, is time. The day you worship is no longer determinative of who you are in the face of God. Now, there's anything the Jews at Paul and Jesus' time knew defined them before God, it was what they ate and when they worshiped. Those were the two things that you could use as a litmus test to test who is a real follower of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who wasn't. You worship on Sunday. We Jews have the commandments, and we know we have to worship on the Sabbath. You are eating pig, and we know that we can't eat pork because it says so in the Old Testament. And then along comes Paul and overturns that whole apple cart. Pardon my mixing of metaphors with pork and apple. And Kayla, don't let that distract you. Don't start thinking about apples now. What Paul's doing is saying there's something else that defines what it means to be a follower of the God who has come in the flesh of Jesus Christ. And it's not the food you eat, and it's not the day you worship. What is it? how you treat your brother. Do you treat them the way God has treated you? You who deserve nothing but condemnation. This is why Paul can only really talk about this at the end of the letter to Rome. He's already got 13 chapters under his belt where he has laid down the law. Jew and Greek, there is no difference. Both of you are under judgment, whether directly through the scriptures or indirectly through your conscience. But both of you receive salvation as a free gift through Jesus Christ, not earned, not merited, something that, exactly like Jesus says in this parable, is given to you first while you are still enemies. And now, as Paul nears the end of this sermon, he can point out this great reality that what defines Christianity is what defined Joseph and what defined Jesus' ministry. Presenting God as the one who forgives, who atones for sin, who sacrifices himself for our sins, and then expects us in turn to respond to that grace by extending it to other people. And that's it. That is the core essence of Christianity, forgiveness, that God forgives us in Christ through his death on the cross, and we in turn can forgive others. Now, if you're doubting me at this point and saying, well, Christianity, Pastor, is a lot of other things too, I'd like to point out to you the Lord's Prayer, which is also part of our catechism, and we'll get to that probably in the winter. Now, I first memorized the Lord's Prayer in French. Actually, I didn't really know it in English until later, because, of course, I remember going to public school, where the first thing we did at the beginning of the day was pray the Lord's Prayer, and the second thing was sing O Canada. Those were the days. But if you look back at the beginning of the prayer, it starts with God as Father. It starts with grace. It starts with gospel. He is not a judge. He is not an ogre. He is not waiting to press the smite button on you and crush you with an anvil. We recognize that his name is holy. Not because we make it holy, but because it simply is. It's a very strange verb tense in Greek, and it's really hard to translate into English because we don't have one. But it has the sense of God, whether we believe it or not or trust it, your name is holy. We want your rule to come. We want your will to be done among us. Give us what we need to survive this life. And right smack in the middle of the prayer, which in ancient times was where the most important thing could be found. The climax was always in the middle. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's right in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. This is it. This is the heart of the faith. This is the essence of Christianity. This is how you know that you are a Christian, that you know that God has forgiven you in Christ, and you spend your life seeking to forgive others, as difficult as that is. But the power for that cannot come from inside you. And this is where the world, even the nicest people in the world, get it wrong. And it's why they do struggle to forgive. Pastor, how can you Christians forgive others? I've tried to forgive, but I just can't. Well, you need a power that's greater than you. Power that comes first from God and only secondarily from your heart. If you are not able to forgive, it's probably because you need to hear again how much you have been forgiven. If you're passing judgment on people because of the food they eat or the day they worship, you have not realized the gift that God has given you in the sacrifice of his Son. And if you are holding others' debts against them, you are at risk of having God hold your debt against you. Forgive our sins as we forgive. You taught us, Lord, to pray, but you alone can grant us grace to live the words we say. In blazing light, your cross reveals the truth we dimly knew, what trivial debts are owed to us, how great our debt to you. Lord, cleanse the depths within our souls and bid resentment cease. Then, bound to all, in bonds of love, our lives will spread your peace. the name of Jesus Christ.